Lord David says in the Psalms, you hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Lord, it is a good thing to know that every step in this day, as in the days past and the days to come, every step superintended by your care, surrounded by your presence, because you are with us, even in the dark place, just as much as in the place of light and beauty, even in the prison house, so to speak, where our souls feel perplexed and bewildered, even there, you are there. So speak to us this morning, we humbly pray, as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I wonder how we each typically respond when discouragement is piled on top of discouragement. You know, you've had these moments in life where you just feel like you're suffocating, because life tends to do that. When discouragement multiplies and compounds, when it's not simply sequential, but then it's overlapping, which seems worse. How do we respond when we think we deserve a break, just a little respite, just a teeny little respite? And yet we don't get one. Instead, we are seemingly broken still more, to the point where we feel personally pulverized. Today we come to Genesis chapter 40. I'll let you turn there. Genesis 40, where Joseph is now in prison. You recall, after chapter 39, that's where it ends, with his being sent to the slammer. He's in prison, a far cry from home. Home where the exhilarating dreams of days past have been rudely interrupted by a string of present horrors in an adjacent land. Dreams of the past and the experiences of the present, they just don't match. They just don't come together in Joseph's mind. How can they? It's tough. They seem totally disconnected. First, Joseph is blindsided, in his view, by his brothers, his own flesh and blood, and sold into slavery. Then things take a momentary upward turn, for a slave anyway, in that he's sold into the house of the man who's captain of the guard. His name is Potiphar, and he views Joseph as a blessing because everything Joseph does brings success to Potiphar. And we're told in the text this is so because the Lord is with Joseph. But in short order, he's accused of attempted rape and put in prison. So he goes from slavery down to prison. The trend is not upwards, it's downwards. Kidnapping, slavery, prison. This is a disturbing trend in his life, not altogether encouraging. Except, however, as I just mentioned, for one fact. The one fact repeated throughout chapter 39, functioning as bookends in that chapter and leading us into chapter 40, because this one fact peers forward to chapter 40 to remind us of what's up ahead. Not just circumstances, but spiritual provision. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him loving kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And so what follows in chapter 40 is additional evidence of the Lord's presence with Joseph and the success that the Lord gave to Joseph despite his circumstances, evidence that an ever-maturing Joseph is putting aside the cloaks and he's learning instead to trust the Lord to clothe him with dignity and honor and maturity, and all that through this faith-shaped perspective wherever it is that God has placed him. And since the Bible is not a health-wealth manual, to our dismay, can you believe it? The chapter bears still more news of disappointment despite Joseph's faithfulness. And how do we think about that? All right, chapter 40. Just as Joseph was in Potiphar's penthouse, so to speak, now Joseph is in the captain of the guard's prison house. And the way he's there is the same way he was in his previous residence. That is to say, he's a blessing to others. This is the Lord's doing, so much so that Joseph is put in charge of internal prison details. He is responsible for all that is done there. Now, you might think, oh, that's far-fetched. No, it's not far-fetched. If you've read any accounts of prisons, POW camps, there is always a de facto internal boss who runs the show. It may or may not, in fact, be the commander of the place or the person who's in charge, or maybe someone under them, even a prisoner appointed to do that. This person may or may not be appointed by prison authorities, but they are in charge on a very significant level nonetheless. There's a shadow government that goes on in these places all the time, with a shadow boss who is in control of all sorts of camp and prison details. And so while directives may be made on this level, it's actually this person who enforces and carries them out according to his way. If you ever want to read an interesting book along this line, it's fiction, but it's based actually on reality. Read King Rat by James Clavell. It's about life during World War II in the Changi prison camp in Singapore. I've been to that prison in a different capacity, let's say, but I've been there. And it's a very interesting discussion, depiction of what went on in that camp during World War II. Well, this is true all over the world in all sorts of prison situations. So when it says that Joseph's been put in charge, he really has been put in charge of certain details under certain people. And he's so good at what he does that the warden doesn't need to pay any attention to anything in Joseph's care. He's just that on top of things. Why? Is it because he's got all these innate gifts? Well, he has gifts, yes. But again, the emphasis of the text is it's because the Lord's with him. It's the Lord who gives him success in whatever he does, because it's the Lord who's put him there. Now, sometime later, as his incarceration goes down the halls of time, two of Pharaoh's officials wind up in the same prison with Joseph. And who are they? If you look at the text, it's the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. Now, these are well-known Egyptian titles designating important people who have key roles in Pharaoh's government, roles that demand unquestioned loyalty and absolute trustworthiness. And for some reason, the lord of the realm is furious with him. They have offended him, literally sinned against him. And what they did, we don't know, but it must have been of such a sinister nature that they're thrown into a place they don't want to be. And Potiphar, captain of the guard, assigns them to Joseph. So these are men that Joseph attends to, meaning he sees that their needs are met. They are, after all, again, powerful men, important men. These are not smarmy, grimy, petty little criminals. These are important people. Chief cupbearer. What's a chief cupbearer? Well, in the ancient world, rulers feared assassination, and they had reason to. And so they had a chief cupbearer who tasted what the king drank before he let it pass his lips, because you want to see how long it takes for that person to fall, if they're going to fall down. And if they fall down, don't drink that beverage. Not a good idea. So this is sort of like the last line of defense against an assassin. It's the human equivalent of sending the canary down the mine to see if there's air, but in this case, down the gullet. More importantly, these officials actually became trusted confidants of the kings and of the pharaohs. They were favorites. They wielded considerable political influence. They were people who amassed great wealth. And so if this person who's so close to Pharaoh has done something, it must be of such a nature that he's really overstepped his bounds to find himself in this dungeon facing a precarious and uncertain future. Now, what's the chief baker? Well, bread was a staple of Egyptian diet. They had dozens of words to describe and label different types of bread. And in bread, they included things like pastries and cakes and fruit breads. All these were considered in the category of bread. So the chief baker obviously is baking bread, chief staple for Pharaoh and his feast, but it's more than that. He's also baking bread for mortuary, for the temple, and for the dead. So he has to make sure in his job that not only are the living fed, but so too are the dead. He feeds the living and the dead with a constant supply of bread. Bread for the palace, bread for the temple, bread for the mortuary, because that all fits into their view of the afterlife. And so there's a sizable religious and political component to all this. It's not just about whether Pharaoh likes whole wheat versus raisin bread on any given day, or whether he prefers Diet Coke to wheat beer. No, these are important aspects to the way they view their world and the way they respond to his power and the power that's given to them. So to these two men then are assigned to Joseph, these power brokers. And after they've been in custody for some time, a period of time long enough to make them increasingly anxious, they're wondering, you know, are we ever going to see the light of day? Are we going to get out of this place? Is the absence of Pharaoh's favor permanent? And in the context of their agitated hearts and lives and sometimes sleepless nights, one night when they sleep, they have dreams on the same night, each of them with a meaning of its own. Now remember, as we said with regard to chapter 37, dreams were taken very seriously in the ancient world. Dreams were considered one of the ways by which God informed people about what was going to happen and what they should do in that process. And so to understand the words of the gods through the images communicated by dreams, this was really critical. It wasn't an optional thing. You wouldn't say, oh, I had an interesting dream last night, and then forget about it. No, no. If that dream was impressed upon you and you believed it was the divine world speaking to you. And that's how it was with Joseph's dream, right? Joseph has dreams. They're very symbolic, but they're not immediately comprehensible to him. But he wants to know what's going on. By the way, did you know that in the entire Bible, only two Israelites engage in the interpretation of dreams? Joseph and Daniel. And both are serving pagan rulers, one in Egypt, the other in Babylon. And in each case, Joseph and Daniel make it clear that it's God who gives the interpretation, not they themselves, though God gives it through them. All right, back to the text. Here's Joseph. He goes about his daily morning rounds. He's checking on his colleagues of incarceration who have their own compartment in this case. Serving them is the idea. And he notices that they're looking pretty down. They're pretty dejected. They're disturbed. They're fearful. Hey, what's up? Why the long faces? Literally, why are your faces bad today? Well, we both had dreams. Bad dreams. And there's nobody to interpret them. You see, what really gnaws at them is not simply having the dreams, but having nobody to interpret them. Out of favor with Pharaoh's court. They don't have access to Pharaoh's official interpreters who were part of his court. As Victor Hamilton says, a dream without an interpretation is like a diagnosis without a prognosis. Not a good thing. Now you'll notice, without thinking, it seems to us, Joseph jumps right in. Now perhaps we'd expect him to say, dreams? Oh, don't be talking to me about dreams. I don't need no stinking dreams. I think that's another movie, actually. 11 years ago, I had some dreams, and they were bad dreams. And look what they've done to me. Look where they've placed me. Look how they've served me. I don't want to hear about your dreams. You guys are on your own. End of story. But he doesn't. Instead, he not only says, tell me your dreams, but more importantly, before that, he unashamedly and automatically says what? He says, do not interpretations belong to God. Do you see what he's saying? Here's this man who's gone from kidnapping to slavery to unjust accusation and into prison. His life's been going zoom. And yet he says, do not the interpretations belong to God. In other words, he's unafraid. Despite unfavorable circumstances, with people who hold a worldview totally different than his own, he is unafraid to bear testimony to the truth of God, even when the outcome of his own life is in doubt. Because when he speaks and opens his mouth about God, about the God of the Bible, in effect, what he's doing is he's saying, my worldview is different than your own. Your own worldview is insufficient. My worldview, my God, the only God, the living God, the true God, this is the God who has the answer to your dilemmas in life. Now, very interesting, tonight we have our little, big night on evangelism. And here's just a little entree into that. We should ponder the fact that God does call us to speak forth about Jesus in difficult contexts and times in our own life. We don't get this little opportunity to put evangelism in terms of personal response about our own faith. We don't get the opportunity to put that on a little hiatus because life is difficult for us. No, sometimes it's in the darkest moments that the word of faith must speak. Oh, yes, tell me your dreams, he says, and God will use me to tell you what the dreams mean. And so they do, beginning with the chief cupbearer. In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and I squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup. And then I put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. It's a dream of threes, isn't it? You got the three branches. You've got the three actions of the branches. You've got the person there with Pharaoh's cup, repetition three times. And the interpretation, what's it mean? This is what it means, Joseph says. Jumps right in. This is what it means. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, lift up your countenance, let you look into his eyes is the idea, and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. Oh, can you imagine the relief? I'm out of this place. Goodbye to this pit. I'm going to be restored to my master's favor. My frightening situation is going to be reversed in 36 hours. Starts writing marks on the prison wall, right? This is a great moment. And then, in a rare personal aside, notice this, showing us the frailty of his humanity. Now, don't misread this. It's not frailty of faith. It's the struggle of faith. Quite understandably, because Joseph has now been a slave and incarcerated for the better part of 11 years. He gives his companions a glimpse of the injustice that's been perpetrated on and against him on an ensuing level and the tension that it brings. And so he has a humble request. It's not a command, it's a request. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me loving kindness. It's the same word that is used of God showing Joseph loving kindness back in 39. Now Joseph is asking his neighbor to show him loving kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. Get me out. It's the language of the Exodus. It's pointing to what's going to happen down the road in Exodus. Get me out of this prison. For I was stolen. Literally, that's what he says. I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in this pit, is the word he uses. What does he want? He wants human kindness. He wants someone to plead his case. He's not asking for money. He just wants someone out there to bear testimony to his integrity in here. And just as the cupbearer can't interpret his own dream, Joseph can't plead his own case. Each needs the help of the other. The response of the cupbearer is not recorded. Maybe he's just so giddy in his soon-to-be-seen good fortune that he just sort of glibly prattles, oh, yeah, of course, no problem. But he's really fixated on what's to come, that he never focuses in the moment on what Joseph asks. Anyway, hearing the happy, though still unconfirmed news that the cupbearer has received, this gets the chief baker's hope up, right? Because he got good news. I'm sure hoping I get good news. If wine man got a good read, maybe the same will be true for bread man. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. Oh, me too. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Now you'll notice Joseph does not say, let me sleep on this. I need some time. I'll get back to you in a few days. He's just as quick with the bad news as he is with the good news. This is what it means, he says. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Good morning. Life can be brutal in Pharaoh's court. Death by beheading, followed by impalement, hanging the body out in the open on a stake for all to see. A warning, don't do what he did. So his crime has to be incredibly treasonous to be warranted that serious. More than swiping bread destined for the pyramids. The result for him is a gruesome, humiliating fate. And it comes to pass because within 3 days, what Joseph said happens. The third day out was Pharaoh's birthday. Now, in the ancient world, when you're a ruler like that, and the pharaohs were considered to be gods, so on feast days and birthdays, things like that, they took actions on those days which reinforced their role in the life of their world, their nation, as gods. Roles that would reaffirm that they had ascended to deity. So it was customary on those feast days and birthdays for them to grant pardon, because that's what a god could do, right? Or pronounce judgment. And that's exactly what happens. The third day was Pharaoh's birthday. He gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and chief baker in the presence of his officials. How did he do that? Well, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph said to them in his interpretation. And so when the third day dawned, with all of its expectation, Joseph, who served these men in prison, heard their names called for by the warden, sees them leave the facility. He knows one man's going to life, one man's going to death. One man's head is lifted up in vindication, one man's head severed in condemnation. And Joseph is desperately hoping that his life will be restored to him, that he won't be left languishing in this pit, this death trap of a prison. And as that day goes by, the hours go by in that day, you wonder what he's thinking. Oh, somebody coming for me now? Was a good word put in for me? I've been here 11 years, but I freed this man, so to speak. I'm going to be released today. And that day went by, nothing happened. A week went by, nothing happened. Months crawled by, nothing happened. Because the chief cupbearer, verse 23, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Double emphasis in the text. Ignored, forgotten. Joseph, like all the great patriarchs, is left to wait, just like Abraham, though not nearly as long. He waits another 2 years, 2 years of silence from the biblical perspective in that prison, slogging along an unsung duty, out of sight, out of mind, possibly wondering if he'll ever lose his own, because God is strangely silent. No release imminent, no exaltation, just ongoing humiliation. But providence is never early and never late, and in fact, never actually absent. He remains present, even though he might appear quiet. And this brings us then to some final observations. First, Genesis 40 is not a chapter about dream interpretation, but it's about the fact that despite his bleak circumstances, Joseph refuses to lose confidence in God ever, regardless of God's timetable. Even in the dark place, he gives voice to his faith. Even in the dark place, he clings to his God. Even in the dark place, his faith shines. Verse 8 is a testimony to his willingness to keep giving testimony to God, even when he doesn't have a clue as to what God is actually doing and why this injustice has been foisted upon him. Again and again and again in the chapter, the whole chapter shows us that Joseph at age 28 does not actually waver in his faith, even though, of course, he's human in his response. Despite this chain of painful setback after setback, despite being sold as chattel, despite refusing to compromise, despite being falsely accused, despite being cast into prison, despite being forgotten, for another 2 years. He gives testimony to his faith. Second, Joseph's life is an illustration, in fact, of the parable. The parable was not intended to make you feel guilty about the offering, but if it had that impact, that's okay too. The parable is an illustration of Joseph's life. Think of it. Think of the repetition of these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. In other words, God is preparing Joseph for a moment 2 years forward when he will step onto center stage in the greatest nation in the world in that time in world history. On the surface, the passage, Genesis 40, may look like it's preparing Pharaoh for Joseph, but it's not actually. It's mainly preparing Joseph so that he'll be ready to speak to Pharaoh, ready as a man of unwavering faith who trusts God even when God seems silent for 2 years or 11 years, that he will speak as a God-focused, persevering individual, a man whose confidence in God is not shaken so that God can ultimately use him to save his people. If Joseph comes out of prison sooner than that, then he doesn't save the nation of Israel because it's not the right time and the circumstances aren't the same and he won't be put in the same position. So in our adversity, we ought to be asking ourselves this question. Well, how is God using adversity now to prepare us for something later? I'm not saying you're going to be a world ruler, but the fact is, God uses lessons in adversity to impact us so that we can give better testimony to him later. When hope rises and then seemingly crashes, how do we respond? How do we view that? How do we think about the so-called silences of God? And then third, this passage is, of course, about God's rule. Dreams are not handled by the presence or lack thereof of imperial wisdom and whim. As one man writes, the monopoly of knowledge in the empire is broken. Pharaoh knows many things. He knows how to manage. He knows how to administer. He knows how to control. He knows how to prosper. He knows how to oppress. But he doesn't know how to discern the movement of God's way within his realm or his own life. The dreams are about God's rule. The future is in God's hands, which is why we trust in God, not in politics. Fourth and last, the passage reminds us that just because our circumstances may be unfavorable, that in itself is not an indicator that we are out of favor with God, much less out of his presence. God is with Joseph does not mean private, physical, material comfort. It means empowerment for perseverance. And that's why Paul says, in the context of suffering for the gospel, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God made Joseph stand firm. God made Paul stand firm. God made the Corinthians stand firm. God makes us stand firm. He's anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us. Namely, he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, meaning God is with us because Christ died for us and rose again. When you live with the benefit of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you have the best. There's no greater favor to be bestowed, no greater presence in which to live. Because even now, we think God might be silent. We think things might be dark. No. Even now, because of the Spirit, the Lord is with us. This is the grace in which we stand. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do rule. An apparent silence and seeming darkness is no indicator of your presence or your favor. But quite the contrary, you've promised to be with your children for the purposes you have for them, to give glory to your name, to make your renown known. to speak forth in times when it actually might seem hard. But that's what you call us to do, to be faithful servants, faithful with what has been given to us. And we indeed have this treasure. We're more aware oftentimes of our earthen vessel-like life rather than the power within, the treasure of the gospel. So help us to remember it's the treasure that matters. And it's trust, persevering faith to give testimony to the greatness, goodness, mercy, love, and ongoing presence of God with his people. Help us as we grow in this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.